Amen. Let's remain standing and go to the book of Acts this morning, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 14 today. The title of this morning's message is The Shipwrecked Soul. The Shipwrecked Soul. It's a great looking crowd this morning in the early service as well. And we're going to have to bust out some of these walls sooner rather than later, amen? And that's a good problem. So Acts 27 and verse number 14, we are almost to the end of our study through the book of Acts. We'll have another message tonight in Acts 28, and then we'll come back the week after our mission trip on February the 19th, and rather February the 12th. And we will finish our series through the book of Acts. But for this morning, beginning in verse number 14, we'll read down to verse number 20 today. The Word of God says, "But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." And then verse 20, which will be our focus for this morning. It says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." Dear Lord, I pray that this morning, the shipwrecked soul, sinking deep in their sin, would find safety and refuge in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, this chapter presents to us the thrilling saga of the Apostle Paul's voyage from Caesarea to Melita or Malta. He is on his way to Rome. This chapter is filled with nautical terms, so I'm going to try to simplify it as much as possible for myself. Acts 27 is the tale of one of the most famous shipwrecks in history, that of Paul on his way to Rome. And it's probably best studied with a map. Here in just a few moments, we have a map in the computer there that I'll have the guys put up on the screen. And just to kind of give you a better visual of Paul's journey. This particular passage is filled with such detail that the author, Luke, records that some have questioned its authenticity. There are those who, seeking to disprove Scripture, have actually set out in the same journey that the Apostle Paul took, seeking to discredit the Word of God, because they say there's no way this can be true, therefore he must have made a mistake somewhere in recording this journey. All of these places, the sailing terms that he used, going from this port to that port, surely there's a mistake somewhere. There are a group of men known as the Free Thinkers from Scotland. They were unbelievers. One particular man by the name of William Mitchell Ramsay set out on a journey to retrace the steps of the Apostle Paul on this journey, seeking once again to discredit the Word of God. However, although he was an unbeliever when he set out on his journey, because of the historical accuracy and because of the author's great detail that he provided, he was convinced that every part of it was true, became a Christian, and then spent his life writing books defending the Word of God. And that is not the first time that has happened, and it won't be the last either. I encourage you this morning to really stick with me throughout this message. This chapter presents us with another great picture of salvation, specifically verse 20 that I read last. It pictures us, before Christ in the depth of our sin, without hope, with no chance of saving ourselves, but God. God, in his rich mercy, rescues us from the storm of our sin, and he brings us safely to shore. At first, however, we have to have the bad news. You know how that works, right? You have to have the bad news first, which makes the good news even gooder. Some would say that's not good English, that's good preaching though, right? It does. The bad news makes the good news even better. If at some point in time you feel like you're like, well, Pastor Nat, I didn't come to church for somebody to tell me that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner this morning. Just imagine I'm talking about myself, all right? And maybe that will help you. Let me catch us up with how did Paul get on a boat? Well, Paul had been falsely accused by the Jews. It had been over 2 years since he had been arrested. After many unsuccessful trials and no justice served, Paul appeals to Caesar in order to have his trial moved from Caesarea to Rome. He wasn't getting anywhere in Caesarea and Jerusalem, so he appeals to Caesar. Now, a man by the name of Julius, a centurion, is in charge of getting Paul and a bunch of other prisoners from Caesarea all the way to Rome. On this journey, Paul has a few companions that are allowed to come with him, Aristarchus and Luke, the author of the book of Acts. So they sail by boat along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul, can you believe it, gets an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. And as he is sailing, they run into great trouble. Jacob, if you would, put up our map for us today, and maybe this will help just a little bit. Paul's journey began over on the bottom right-hand corner in Caesarea. From Caesarea, they traveled to Sidon, and from Sidon, they sailed to Myra. While in Myra, Julius, the centurion, finds a ship that is traveling to Italy, to Rome. So he transfers all of the prisoners from their boat onto a new boat, and they begin to sail west. They run into some problems, however, when there was a great wind that was against them, which would no longer allow them to sail to the top left-hand corner to Rome westward. Instead, they have to sail south to this island right here named Crete. They land in a place called Fair Haven. How fortunate, right? If you're going to land anywhere, you'd want to land in Fair Haven. But the only thing fair about it was its name. It was actually a pretty bad place to be. So Paul, all of the other prisoners, the centurion, the sailors, the owner of the ship, and the captain make their way to Crete. By the time they get there, it is a very dangerous time to sail. It was almost winter. So Paul meets together with the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, and with Julius to give them a warning. He says, listen, if we sail now, if we travel now, there will be great damage to the ship, to the cargo, and we may even lose our lives. Nevertheless, the captain and the owner convinced Julius that we need to leave now. Julius listened to them over the counsel of Paul. Then they found their opportunity. The Bible says a south wind was blowing, and they saw that as their moment to board the ship and to set sail. Not long after, however, the ship is caught in a terrible storm. A strong wind, it could have been a hurricane or even a typhoon, set the ship off of course. We pick up in verse 15 of Acts 27 when it says this, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And I like the way that the Bible puts that. It means they were at the mercy of the sea. They couldn't steer the ship. They couldn't drive it. So they did the only thing they could. They let the storm take them wherever it wanted to go. After a day, the boat had taken on so much water that they begin to jettison the cargo. They're throwing it overboard. Remember what Paul said? There will be damage to the cargo. They're trying to lighten the ship. So they take the cargo and they begin throwing it overboard. You can imagine how chaotic the scene was as the ship is rocking back and forth, and here are these sailors frantically tossing their cargo overboard to keep the ship from capsizing. Luke, the author, describes the storm as violent or literally angry. You ever been in a storm like that? It's like, why are you so mad? You know, it's angry at them, like it's attacking them. Remember, Luke is a first-person eyewitness to these events. After 3 days, Luke says this in verse number 19. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands, now Luke is a part of this, the tackling of the ship. You understand what that means. They've already thrown the cargo overboard. Now the only thing left is the gear by which they sailed the ship. And they start taking their gear and throwing it overboard. The only thing they are concerned with is saving themselves. Brother Jacob, if you would put the map back up there for just a second. After 3 days of being at sea, trying to go, keep in mind, to the top left corner, they blow 30 miles in the wrong direction. Eventually, they come to an island by the name of Malta or Melita. But at that point, the storm got worse and worse. The crew did all that they could to keep the ship afloat. They wrapped ropes around the hull so that the boat would not come apart. They took down some of the sails. They threw their cargo overboard. They couldn't see the sun or the stars, which means it was impossible to determine their position. They couldn't even tell which direction they were going in. Get this, no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get the ship back on course. They did everything in their power to save themselves, and yet they were hopeless. We come to verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. This morning, I want to speak to you about a different shipwreck. The shipwrecked soul. The shipwreck of our lives. Verse 20 perfectly describes our condition before coming to Christ. Our souls were shipwrecked by sin, sinking in the depths of our trespasses, floating aimlessly to our doom. Any attempt that we made to save ourselves was wasted. We weren't almost lost, we were lost. We weren't just in need of a lifeboat, we were on the bottom of the sea with no pulse, dead in our trespasses and sins. This was our condition before being saved. This is what we must understand before we can be saved. Before a person can come to Christ for salvation, they must come to the realization of our condition before God. Moments before anybody gets saved, there must be a deep conviction of sin. You will have feelings of guilt and sorrow and even shame, maybe even terror, because we are sinful in need of a Savior. The popular message today is that Jesus is going to take away all of our sin and our shame and our guilt. And I'd say, amen, He is, and He will. But please understand, He will after you admit how sinful and guilty and shameful that we are. And when we confess that, when we come to that acknowledgement that we are guilty sinners before God, then He will take it away. Years ago, my youngest son, he's six now, he was younger then. I think we gave him a popsicle. It was a red popsicle, first mistake, right? And he took that red popsicle. By this time, he knows fully well how to eat a popsicle, okay? He knows better, you could say. We walked away for just a few moments. When we came back, Job had this popsicle everywhere. And I mean, it wasn't, whoops, it's an accident. He was finger painting with the popsicle all over his face, all over his clothes. He had the stick. The popsicle was gone at that point. It was smashed into the carpet and to the table and everything else. And the conviction was so deep, I really didn't even need to say anything to him. I just said, "Job, what happened?" And he looked at me, and then he looked down and he said this, "My hands did something bad." "Your hands?" He said, "Yep, my hands did something bad." I said, "And who do those hands belong to?" He said, "Me." And I said, "That's right, you did something bad, buddy. Friend, our hands just haven't done something bad. We've done many things bad." And the Bible calls that sin. Whenever we do something God says not to do, whenever we don't do something God says we're supposed to do, that is the definition of sin. And we sin every day. That means every day of our lives, we break the law of God. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. God is not going to judge you based on your good deeds, but your sinful ones, what you do wrong. And when we sin, oftentimes we want to describe our sin in terms of a mistake. "Well, I made a mistake," as if that softens the guilt involved. We don't like the word sin. Mistake, whoopsie, I messed up, a regret, whatever it might be. Why do we do that? Because it seems to nullify some of the guilt that we have, because everybody makes mistakes, right? One preacher said that every sin we commit is cosmic treason against God. It is rebellion against our Creator. It's not just a mistake. Listen, if a young child adds up 2 + 2 and he gets 5, we don't call that sin, do we? That's a mistake. They just made a mistake. You don't whip a child for, no, it's 4, you know. They messed up. They made a mistake. Some of you may have just learned that, you know. It's not four. It is 4. It's not 5, right? I made a mistake, all right? Give me a break. But we've become so accustomed to our fallenness and our corruption that we're offended when we see some sort of gross, heinous, criminal act, mass murder. That disturbs us. But everyday disobedience to God, that really doesn't bother us much. It's just a mistake. I must come to the understanding of my condition before God. If I were to stand up this morning and tell you that I found the cure to some terminal illness, you might say, "Wow, that's great news." But it would mean a little bit more to you if right before you walked into this room, you got a phone call from the doctor's office that said, "You have that terminal illness." And when I stood up here and said, "I found the cure," you'd say, "Give me that cure." In the same sense, we might proclaim to the world, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves," and we ought to. But friend, that message means a whole lot more when we understand our diagnosis before God. When I understand I am a sinner, and I shouldn't just want Jesus to save me, I need him to save me. And when I know that, I say, "Give me that Jesus." The diagnosis shows us the need. I think there are certain chapters in the Bible that present to us a diagnosis of mankind. One of those is Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul quotes the Old Testament more than any other passage that he wrote. In Romans 3, he references the Old Testament more than anywhere else in the 13 books that he authored. That proves to us that the hopelessness of mankind isn't just a New Testament teaching, it's an Old Testament teaching as well. Let me read through this passage and just stick with me on this. Romans 3, verse 10, notice the diagnosis of humanity. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the diagnosis of me, of you, of all mankind. Sin is a natural part of our being, but just because it's natural doesn't mean it's acceptable. Many believe that, sure, everybody sins a little bit, but we're all basically good people. Does that teach that? That we're all basically good and we just mess up here and there? No. That teaches that sin is not an external blemish, but it goes down to the very core of our being, who we are. When Paul writes about this corruption and its effect on us, he says in Romans 5, did you notice all the different body parts that he listed? He says it's our mind, our heart, our will, our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our eyes. All of these illustrate for us our total depravity before God. The idea is that from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you are corrupted by sin. There's no part of us that escapes this pollution. It affects our behavior. It affects our thoughts. It affects our conversation. The whole person is fallen. There wasn't some sort of peace deep down inside of us that really loved God. It was just corrupted by all this outside influence. No, the Bible teaches the opposite. It teaches that at our very core, we are wicked, and yet all of our righteousness is just surface level. It's just on top. Most of it is accompanied by selfish motives anyways. Paul is teaching us something. We didn't want God. We were in that boat in the middle of the storm of our sin, but we weren't trying to correct course to him. I saw a video not too long ago. You ever seen those videos where there's like an animal that's in a desperate situation and then somebody's like rescues the animal? They got dramatic music playing. And I saw one of those, and there was this raging river down in sort of this ravine, and out on this like limb was this cat. I figure it's a cat, right? How many of you are dog people? All right. How many of you are cat people? Oh, the poor cat. All right, well, there it was. It probably did it just to make its owner mad is what it did. And there's this cat on this branch in this rushing river, and the branch is about to give way at any second. And there's this man who is being lowered into the ravine, literally risking his life and limb for this cat. And he reaches down to save this cat from certain death and certain destruction. And as he reaches down, he doesn't say, here, kitty, 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 you know. No, he grabs the cat to rescue it from its desperate situation. But guess what happens when he grabs it? The cat doesn't really know what's going on. The cat doesn't know that this person's trying to save its life. So when he grabs it, the cat attacks the person. It starts clawing. A dog wouldn't do that. It starts clawing, right? It starts attacking and biting and hissing at this man. All the while, it doesn't even know it's being taken to safety. Friend, that's a picture of us and our salvation. It's not like we're on our way to God and he meets us halfway. No, we were running away from him, fighting against his salvation, resisting his Holy Spirit. And it is but by the grace of God that we have been saved. But until you understand how desperate our situation is, you cannot fully appreciate God's love for mankind. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, the more we see and understand the nature of sin in what it has done to the human race and to every individual man without exception, the more we shall marvel at the wonder of God's exceeding and superabounding grace. You know, when I first became a Christian, I struggled with the idea of Judas in the Bible. And I wondered, how could Jesus show such kindness to Judas? How could he show such love to the man he knew would betray him? And that bothered me. The longer I've been saved, the more I learn about my sin, the more I learn about God's holiness. The question I ask now is not how could he love Judas, but how could he love me? If you were to go to a jeweler and ask to see a diamond ring, do you think that that jeweler would take out that diamond ring? He would put a white piece of paper on the table and just set the ring on top of that white piece of paper? No, if the jeweler's any good, he's going to find a dark black velvet case. Something dark to display it on. And set that diamond ring right in the middle of that black velvet display. Why? Because it makes the diamond shine even brighter. Friend, when we understand our sin, it is like the black velvet backdrop for the grace of God that makes it shine even brighter. Whenever we talk about the grace of God, we ought to talk about the sinfulness of man. If you tell me what you believe about the sinful nature of mankind, I can probably tell you what you believe about the grace of God. Don't ever think of your sin in comparison to how bad others are. No, think of your sin in comparison to how holy God is. If we would just understand who God is, catch a glimpse of His majesty and purity and holiness, then we are instantly aware of our own corruption. Some people teach that we should only focus on the love and the grace of God because people already know they're sinful. I'd say you missed the point. The light of God's grace is magnified by the darkness of mankind's sin. Romans 5, verse 20 puts it like this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law exposes our sin, how wicked we are. Our sin abounds. But notice this. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We were the ones who had the shipwrecked souls. No matter how much we tried, we could never correct the course. We could never right the ship. We could never fix the problem of sin. No amount of human effort could rescue the ship from the storm. No amount of human effort could rescue us from our sin. Yet some people live their lives as if they're going to get to heaven by being a good person. To that, George Whitefield, the old evangelist, said, "Saved by works, you have a better chance pulling yourself up to heaven with a rope of sand." Your problem, my problem, is that we are stained with sin, and there is only one person that can take away that stain, only one person who can rescue us from the sea of our sin. The Bible calls him the anchor for our souls, and his name is Jesus Christ. I want you to think about those on board with the Apostle Paul. Picture this. The white caps of the sea surrounding them, the unrelenting storm, the wind howling, the violent rocking of the ship, the stern rising high up in the air only to plunge down quickly again, the constant motion. They could hardly stand in order to throw the cargo over. The salt water spraying in their eyes, the angry waves, the dark sky, no sense of direction, and the reality of their imminent death. All hope that they would be saved was lost. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says something similar about us. It says that at this time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And notice how this verse pictures us before Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Just like those on the boat, without hope. But verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Even though we were without hope and without God, without Christ, we weren't even close to being saved, no chance of being rescued. And yet I love the way Hebrews 7 verse 25 puts it. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Not just those who are closer than us, but those who are further away than the eye can see. Jesus can save to the uttermost. He takes us out of the storm. He rescues us from the judgment. But I want you to understand, he leaves something behind. He takes us from the storm, but the Bible tells us he leaves our sin. He leaves the penalty. As a matter of fact, it says that he takes it, he dives down to the deepest depth of the ocean, and he buries it on the seafloor, and then he rises, never to return again. He leaves our sin behind. The shipwrecked soul can be saved. In themselves, there is no hope, but in Jesus, there is hope. You know what Paul tells the sailors? What any person would probably say, I told you so. That's what he says. He actually says, I told you. If you would have listened, I told you about this. And then look to verse number 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. That's Acts 27, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. What? Can you imagine? The boat's rocking. I mean, it's like these raindrops like darts on their face. They can't see anything. They're throwing cargo overboard. And Paul says, everybody be happy. They're thinking this guy's went insane. He's crazy. No, Paul says in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. You notice what he says at the end? He says, listen, we're not going to lose our lives, just the ship. They were probably like, what? But we're on the ship, man. What are you talking about? We're going to lose the ship. He says, no, it's okay. We'll lose the ship, but we won't lose our lives. Paul says, because I believe it will be as it was told me. An angel of the Lord appeared to Paul, and he promised, you will all be saved. God will bring you safely to shore. And Paul says, I believe what the Lord has promised to me. That was after 3 days. They were in that storm for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. 11 more days they were on that boat. Guess what? Some of the sailors started to get a little antsy. Their hope seemed gone. So they make a decision. Let's jump off. Let's jump, let's swim for it. We're going to die if we stay on here. Let's swim for it. Now, eventually, God would allow them to jump off. But at this moment, Paul says, stay on the boat. And they said, no, man, we're leaving. We're jumping off. Verse 31. Please don't miss this. It's a very important passage. Acts 27, verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. This verse is of utmost importance because it beautifully illustrates for us the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in our salvation. You know, some people ask the question, listen, God promised to save Paul and everyone on the ship, but the sailors couldn't leave the ship. They had a responsibility to stay on the boat and to believe the word of God. Some people might ask the question, and they get kind of confused. And they'll say, you know, did God choose me? Did he pick me to be saved? Or did I choose him? You know what the answer is? Both. Yes. Yes, God in his sovereignty chose you for salvation. And yes, you had to choose him as well. All throughout Scripture, and keep this in your mind, whenever you see some sort of passage that talks about the predestination, the election, the choosing of God among mankind, very close by, without fail, there's a verse about human responsibility. We must call, we must choose, we must believe. Romans 9 is a great example of that. I won't put it on the screen. Romans 9 is used by many as one of the strongest arguments against our free will in salvation. And people will point to Romans 9 and say, look, it was just God. He chose us. We had nothing to do with it at all. But you know what the next chapter says? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God told the sailors. He told Paul, who told the sailors, you will be saved. I have chosen to save you. But then Paul says, but you better stay on the boat. It's kind of the opposite for us. God has promised he will save you, but you got to get on the boat. You must be in Christ. Verse number 44, eventually at the end, they were allowed to swim for it. It says, in the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass, notice what it says, that they escaped all safe to land. They all escaped. They were all safe. Friend, if you are here and you are not in Christ, you are the shipwrecked soul sinking in the depth of your sin. It is only a matter of time, no matter how much human effort you give, that ship will go down. And you'll be on it. There is no hope in yourself, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. And he can save you, and he will save you, and that's what he promises to do. And once we are in Christ, he assures us he will take us safely to shore. I read a story the other day about some Russian men who were crossing this wide plain. On both sides there was forest. Wolves began to come out of the forest and to chase these men. The horses that they were on were rushing forward, yet the travelers could hear the bang, and although the horses were going with great speed, the wolves were fast behind them. They only escaped by the skin of their teeth, as we say. They managed to get inside this little hut that stood in the road, and then they shut the door. They said that they could hear the wolves leap onto the roof. They could hear them dash against the sides of the hut. They could hear them gnawing at the door and howling and making all sorts of noises, but the travelers were safe because they had entered in by the door, and the door was shut. Spurgeon says this, "Now when a man is in Christ, he can hear, as it were, the devils howling like wolves, all fierce and hungry for him. And his own sins, like wolves, are seeking to drag him down to destruction. But he has gotten into Christ. And that is such a shelter that all the devils in the world, if they were to come at once, could not startle a single beam of that eternal refuge. It must stand fast, though the earth and heaven should pass away." If you are in Christ, he does not promise that your life will be without trial or without tribulation, but he does promise to take us safely to shore, and there is nothing that can separate you from that eternal love. There's a man who lived a little while ago. He's passed away years ago. His name was George Carroll. George Carroll was influential in my life as a young Christian. He was a soul winner. As a matter of fact, George Carroll was one of the men who led my father to Christ. For that, I'm eternally grateful. George Carroll liked to sing. One day he got up at church and he sang this song, and I'll never forget the sound of his voice as he sang out. The song was called Ship Ahoy. Ship Ahoy, he sang. O soul sinking down neath sin's merciless wave, the strong arm of our captain is mighty to save. Then trust him today, no longer delay. Board the old ship of Zion and shout on your way. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout and sing on your way. Jesus saves. There is hope today for the shipwrecked soul, but it's not in yourself, it's in Jesus. So come on the way, come in Christ, and then shout on the journey. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.